All right. Just a note, if we haven't done this for the last few months, but if you're here tonight and you weren't able to make it this morning, we had communion this morning, and if you would like to participate in the Lord's Supper tonight, just see me afterwards and we'll find a place to do that. We have the elements set aside for you, and so feel free to talk to me after the service. All right, tonight we are in Deuteronomy 23, the second half of it, actually a little bit less than half, but verses 15 to 25. Last week we had the first part of Deuteronomy 23, and the ESV had these headings for what we studied: those excluded from the assembly. And you'll remember there were six distinct groups of people that were to be excluded from the assembly of the people of Israel, some for a short time and some forever, because of the way that in some cases their lives, what they're like, and in some cases what they've done. And then also uncleanness in the camp, and that's talking about a military camp. It was extremely important, as the Lord was walking around the camp of the military, that the camp be holy. So tonight we move on to the last 11 verses of Deuteronomy 23. And if you have an ESV Bible, it has this section under the heading Miscellaneous Laws. So I don't know what it says, and if you have another Bible, but Miscellaneous Laws, and it looks like the ESV likes the title Miscellaneous Laws, because in chapter 24 and in chapter 25 it uses the title Miscellaneous Laws. In fact, most of chapter 3 and 23, 24, 25, if you add them all together, are Miscellaneous Laws by the ESV. So that's what we're studying tonight, and there are really five distinct teachings in this section of Miscellaneous Laws. And with one exception, each of those is two verses. So if you have your Bibles, and you haven't done so already, if you'd open to Deuteronomy 23, here are the five distinct teachings that we will look at. First one is escape slaves. That's in verses 15 and 16, as you can see. Cult prostitution is the way that it's kind of stated in the ESV. Charging interest, making vows, and a neighbor's crops. And so these are short sections. Again, most of them are two verses. So we're not going to read the whole passage ahead of time. We'll read each section as we go through. And so we'll begin with escaped slaves. So we'll read the first two verses of Deuteronomy 23, second half, 15 and 16 is what we're going to read. You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns, wherever it suits him. You shall not wrong him. So what is this about? Well, let's start here. You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. Really, it's really to... You won't shut him in, with the idea that you're shutting him in to hold him until his master comes to get him. So that's what it means. You're not going to hand over. ESV's capturing the big picture of what's in view here. But if you remember from a few weeks ago, I should say months ago, Israel was permitted to have slaves. They were even permitted to have slaves of their own people. So this morning, Pastor Randy read a passage from Deuteronomy 15, and we studied that passage in December last year. So it's been a while since we've been there. But the last verse that Pastor Randy read this morning from that passage was this. You'll remember it when I say it. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. So the very next verse after that, after this call to be needy, several verses of calling to be take care of the needy, is this. And if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years. And in the seventh year, you shall let him go free. So this verse follows that section on the needy, because that's mostly what this is about. It's directly related to what is before it. A poor person in Israel could sell himself or herself in order to stay alive, or because they had so much debt they couldn't really afford to live. So notice, though, the term that's used there, brother. And notice how it's defined. A Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman. So they're their kindred. They're the nation, people from Israel. So slavery, or really how it would be better called here, indentured servitude, it would be a better term. But because it includes an end date, right? And they're to be treated really, really well. And if your brother, I'll just jump down to 13, and when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of the threshing floor, and out of your wine press. And the Lord your God has blessed you. As the Lord your God has blessed you, so you shall give to him. So the point is, what we're going to do is help somebody get back on their feet in this time when they're working for you as an indentured servant. So you shall not, now back to Deuteronomy 23. Now you shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. So this is not about what we just read about. This is a different thing. This doesn't apply to the people who are in Israel. They have sold themselves into slavery in most cases, or to servitude. Sometimes for a crime, they could be required to do that same service. But this is about slaves who have escaped from somewhere else, who are not Hebrews, who are not Israelites, who are not sons of Israel. Notice that it's not called, like it was before, the slave isn't called your brother. So this command would have been shocking anywhere outside of Israel, probably maybe even within Israel, because slavery was widespread in the ancient Near East, and many countries had laws, most countries had laws forbidding you to let a slave go free if you found him. You were required to hold on to him and return him to his master. And they made treaties with other nations that said, if one of our slaves escaped, will you return him? Yes, we will. Okay, we'll do the same for you. And so Israel was unique in that. And so they were the only nation where there's any recorded law about letting slaves remain free, not returning them to their masters. Israel was different. God, if you think about it, God was on the side of slaves who can free themselves. He makes a way for any who were serving in Israel to become free after 6 years. But he's also in favor of slaves who can escape. and get away and flee. So Paul's letter to Philemon in the New Testament, that is a letter from Paul to a slave owner about his escaped slave, Onesimus. And when Paul writes this letter, it's clear that he has this law in Deuteronomy in mind as he writes. Because as it says in, here's what it says in Philemon. I'm going to just pick it up in verse 8. So he's writing, Paul's writing to Philemon. And here's what he says. Partway through the letter, of course. But accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. So what would be required? Not take him back. Not take this slave back, because Paul's got to harbor him. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. So he's the slave. Formerly he was useless to you because he'd escaped. But now he is indeed useful to me, or to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. So notice that Paul just thinks that that he could just keep him, but he sends him back instead, hoping that Philemon will recognize him as a brother in Christ, and he'll be able to be of service to both of them as a brother in Christ. He shall dwell with you in your midst, in the place that he shall choose, within one of your towns, wherever it suits him, you shall not wrong him. So an escaped slave, that's what it's talking about, is to be treated like someone who lives among you anyway. So someone else who has come to sojourn with you, to live from another country. You're not to mistreat them at all. You're not to look down on them. You're supposed to let them go wherever they want, wherever they can go. Let them be truly, truly free. So does this have any application to us in our modern world? Well, we're reading this R.C. Sproul book, and he had on Romans, our Bible study on Monday. Pastor Randy's reading it on Thursdays, but Sproul, he's paraphrasing Calvin, basically saying, this is the purpose of the law. The law is like this. Here's the purpose of these things. One, to reveal the character of God. This is what God is like. Two, to be a restraint upon our sin. And three, to reveal what is pleasing to God. So it pleases God to free people. Would it please God if a nation would free people? Well, there are many applications of this, but slavery is still alive and well on this planet, right? On this planet. And forced labor is one kind of slavery that's alive and well in places. Other kinds of slavery are alive and well in the United States, like human trafficking. So, yes, there are applications for us to try to help those things. Think of nations offer this. The United States has it, asylum for people who are extremely in danger in their countries. God would be in favor of that, right? Specifically of asylum to those who really deserve it. There's even a bigger thing though here, really, when you think about it. We know that if people don't know Christ, they're slaves to sin, right? God wants those people to be, for us to know that his desire is for people to be free, right? Free from sin. And so as we bring the gospel, just think about it as something that pleases God. If people are freed from sin. Second one, cult prostitution. So we'll start by reading the first two verses. None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. None of the sons of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. So what is this one about? Well, none of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, and none of the sons of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. Most of our versions say something pretty similar to that. King James does not. It says it uses different terms. But there is, just so you know, there's no provision in the law anywhere for there to be anything like a cult prostitute in Israel. Not allowed. Cult prostitution likely refers to the practice of having women or men available for sexual relations near or at a pagan temple or worship site in order to appease the fertility god or goddess so that your crops would multiply or your flocks would multiply. And so that's what the idea behind a cult prostitute is. Obviously, not allowed in Israel. The Lord won't be worshipped that way. But something like that actually happened in Israel, probably on more than one occasion, but not exactly the same. But in 1 Samuel chapter 2, so Eli, you remember the story of Samuel. Samuel, little boy, goes to the temple. Eli's the priest, right? He's the priest. Chapter 2, now Eli was very old. And he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to Israel, and how they lay with women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading around. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Not allowed in Israel, obviously. So, the translation here, Tige, who's a Jewish scholar, and other translator or other commentators make this same note. Here's what Tige says: There's scant justification for the translation "cult prostitute." So it looks like the word that would be for something that would be holy, but it says that clearly. In other places, it's simply translated as prostitute. And so Tighe and other commentators would say, although the translations say this, it probably means this. None of the daughters of Israel shall be a prostitute. And none of the sons of Israel shall be a prostitute. You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. I think we can pretty much understand what it means, what a fee of a prostitute is. So what's the next thing? What are the wages of a dog? So there are two general thoughts about that. One of them is way more subscribed to than the other. One is that Daniel Block records this one, that dogs, we think of dogs in a nice way, right? Puppies, and we have pets that are dogs. In the Old Testament, dogs are considered dangerous and they're unclean. They're scavengers. They consume carrion. They return to their own vomit. Dogs represent the antithesis of holiness. They're the opposite of holiness. And so, that school of thought says, no, if you sell a dog, for example, or if you have a dog do something that you can, that is paid for, then that's what can't be brought. The other, and I'm going to say, I shouldn't say undoubtedly, but almost undoubtedly the right answer to that, is that this, it's in parallel to with what is there before. We're talking about the daughters of Israel being prostitutes and them bringing wages. The sons of Israel's being prostitutes and them bringing the fee, bringing wages. The male prostitutes are called dogs. That's most likely what it means. It's so parallel, you can't miss that parallelism in the rest of the passage. So it depends. So just think about that, what you would be saying about a male prostitute then. Unclean. Doing the most disgusting and defiling things that you can do. Like dogs do. With any available dog. So that's likely what it means right there. So the big point then, the principle is you don't bring the fees for immorality to the house of the Lord. You just don't do that. So there are all kinds of things we need to think about with that. Anything that would be immoral, basically. Seriously immoral. So would it be okay, for example, to bring, for a drug dealer, to bring the money that he or she made selling drugs into the house of the Lord and give it? How about money from the gambling industry? How about money from the lottery? Would it be okay if you had a business that cheats people to bring that money? Would it be okay to bring money that from a place that preys on poor people, like payday lending, like credit cards with policies that are set up and efforts that are set up to make sure that they keep poor people continually paying fees and never paying off their balance? Would that be okay to bring those kind of things into the house of the Lord? And if not, then why would anybody do them? So The next one is charging interest, by the way. Fresh off credit card discussion. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother. Interest on money. Interest on food. Interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. So notice it starts out with this. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother. Again, back to what we said about brother earlier. A Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman. You shall not charge interest to fellow Jews, is what you would have been saying here. So this is really tied to the teachings on the poor and to love your neighbor as yourself and to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Because many loans, probably most loans at that time, would have been because people just couldn't. They were in debt and they had to get out, or they couldn't afford to live. They couldn't afford to buy food. And it's also tied to and really expands that Deuteronomy 15 passage that Pastor Randy used this morning. So back to that passage, and I'll start a little earlier in it this time. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficiently for his need, whatever it may be. So we need to loan to, that's what this is about, give to brothers who are in need. Take care lest there should be, or lest there be any unworthy thought in your heart. And you say, the seventh year, the year of release, is near. That's when you had to forgive debts, or at least have a pause in paying back debts. And your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing. And he cried to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin if you ignore that. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all you undertake. So don't harden your heart or shut your hand against a poor brother. Open your hand to him. Lend him sufficient for his need, it says. Whatever it is, whatever it may be. And by the way, don't charge him interest now. Don't do that. Don't charge him interest. Give to him freely. Don't have a begrudging heart. Then the Lord will bless you. Then the Lord will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. So I mentioned earlier the law about slavery, about being able, but basically taking in slaves and harboring them against their masters. There's only a law like that in Israel in the ancient world. There's only a law like this in the ancient world in Israel too. There are no other laws that parallel this. This is something different in Israel. This is about God caring for his people. They're different from anybody else, and they're different. One of the ways they're different from anybody else is they take care of each other. We can think of it in the New Testament. They'll know you're Christians by your love. They'll know you're a Hebrew by your love. It specifically addresses loans to your brother. It certainly applies to all the loans that would be necessary for taking care of the needy people in Israel. No interest. Not really sure if it applies to commercial loans or not, because they would have been very, very uncommon, especially at the time when Moses writes this, or speaks this and writes it. Very uncommon. They've been wandering in the wilderness, right? They don't do commercial loans. So Block says that Moses makes interest-free loans a matter of responsibility for those with means rather than a right of the poor. In other words, it's calling on the person with money to make the interest-free loan. It's the responsibility of that person, not the responsibility of the poor person to seek out a loan that's interest-free. No, you're just supposed to offer it. You're just supposed to give it to them. It's demonstrated, righteousness will be demonstrated then by how well we do that. So the righteousness, the condition of the community would be measured by how well do you do this. That's how we know who you are as a community. So how would this apply for us today? Certainly, I mean, I think undoubtedly, if we have a Christian brother or sister in need, and we have the ability to loan that person money, we should loan that person money without any interest, period. Other loans now, I know we charge interest on everything, right? Well, this is only in Israel this law existed. It's the only place it existed. It was different from other places. Other places charged interest on things. Does it apply to our neighbors? Is it about loving our neighbors as ourselves? What if a person isn't a Christian, but is your neighbor? And if you're going to love your neighbor yourself, what do you think? So in Ezekiel, making a profit, it says making a profit, probably an unfair profit, an excessive profit is probably what it means, is an abominable thing, worthy of death. Similar principle here, taking advantage of people with unfair profit margins would be a violation of the principle in this law, because we're supposed to take care of each other. So in the New Testament, Jesus actually talks about this law, brings this up or refers to this law in Luke. Here's what it says. Probably alludes to it, you would say, rather than he doesn't quote it. This is Luke starting in 6, starting in verse 31. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, of what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good. And lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Why? For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. So Jesus expands this commandment, right? Lend without expecting anything in return. Because God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. All right, making vows. So here we are. You shall not charge interest on loans. Oh, got one extra one of those. Sorry about that. Making vows. There we go. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips. For you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. So if you make a vow to the Lord your God. So there's some similarities here to the teaching about swearing, right? About taking an oath. It's not the same thing. This isn't the same thing. This is something different. Vows were often used when people were asking God for something, like people do today. You know, maybe you would want to, Lord, if you make this person well, I will do this, right? If you help me get through this mess, I will come to church every day, every Sunday for 9 straight months. So people do things like that today, right? So people did things like that before, often with the idea, with money attached to them. Lord, if you will do this, I will give this to the house of the Lord, for example. So they're not forbidden. Vows like that aren't forbidden. Calvin actually has this approach to him. He thinks this about vows. Vows are a part of service to God. Making a vow is part of service to God. They're to honor him and to do homage to him. Vows are an acknowledgement that everything is from God. By giving a sign of it back to him. So notice there's money involved there in this kind of a vow. So this is one I'm sure you have heard of. Everybody's familiar with the story of Jacob and Jacob's ladder, right? So he wakes up from his dream in the morning of the angels going up and down on the stairway, most likely. And he says that surely this is the house of God. He at the end of that section, as he's headed on his journey to go up north to his ancestral homeland, he says this. This is Genesis 28:20-22. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. So it kind of sounds there like he is self-serving, right? If you give me a lot, I'm going to give you a tenth. What he's really doing, this isn't wrong what he's doing, is he's acknowledging that if he makes it back here, it's only because the Lord brought him back here. He's going on this journey. If he gets anything is on this journey, it's only because the Lord gives it to him. It's that kind of an idea behind a vow like this. So vows are in Deuteronomy chapter 12, where it lists things that are gifts to the Lord, basically. So things like tithes, contributions, free will offerings, vows are in that list, along with sacrifices and things like that as well. But vows are in that list. They're considered to be a good thing, honoring God. Not a bad thing, but a good thing, honoring God. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay in fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. So if you're going to do that, make sure that you repay it. But if you refrain, it's not required to make a vow, but if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what is past your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. So block, it's in this section. These are things that are in here. Here are the principles. Vows are entirely optional. You don't have to do them. Once a vow, you make a vow, though, you have to keep it. And thirdly, you're going to be held accountable. The Lord held you accountable if you don't keep the vow that you make. So that brings up the one example of this vow that people call like a hasty vow, or maybe it should be called something else. ESV, I see on here, calls it a tragic vow. This is Jephthah in the book of Judges. And Jephthah was a self-interest guy, right? So he takes this on. He's trying to establish himself as a big-time ruler. And here's what he says in Judges chapter 11. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. Don't miss that part. And the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnit, 20 cities as far as Avel Keramim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble for me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. And she said to him, my father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged on you, on your enemies, on the Ammonites, the enemies. So there is, so how do you deal with that, right? So certainly the vow would have been sinful. That would actually, somebody like Block says, this isn't a rash vow. What this is a pagan vow. It's the kind of things that pagans do. Daniel Block, and I haven't found anybody else that does this from Leviticus. I'm not saying that there aren't others that do it. But he says that there is, in Leviticus, there is a way to deal with a vow like this, that when you have done something like that crazy thing that he did. And here's what he says. Speak to the people of, this is Leviticus 27. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow, is how ESV says, can be translated a too wonderful vow or a difficult vow to the Lord involving valuation of persons, then the evaluation of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old shall be 50 shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If a person is a female, the valuation shall be 30 shekels. It's based on how much work you can do, physical labor. If the person is from 5 years old up to 20 years old, the valuation for a male shall be 20 shekels, and for a female, 10 shekels. And so what Block is saying there is, based on that, you've made a difficult vow. You could buy that vow for 10 shekels. That's the way that Block deals with that. Okay, last one, making a neighbor's crops. If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of sour grapes, or of grapes, not sour grapes, and as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. So this one kind of rubs Americans the wrong way, doesn't it? Isn't this like stealing? Is somebody actually entitled to my stuff? I like my stuff. But that's what it sounds like. So Calvin didn't like it. And he thought it meant just for the people who were working in that field. But I kind of think, if I've looked at that, I'm going, well, then why didn't it say that? And it's not really the way that Jesus treats it in the New Testament. The principle here is that the land is yours. It's it's your inheritance, right? In Israel, they had this land as an inheritance. It's yours, but it's for other people's good, too. It's not just for your own good. And especially with the teachings of the poor, about the poor, if the poor would do that, there are other places where you're not supposed to harvest your whole crop. You're supposed to let the poor come and use it. And this one seems to make a great deal of sense of what the intent is, especially when you see how Jesus uses it in the New Testament. If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, some of the translations are when you go into your neighbor's vineyard and when you go into your neighbor's standing grain, because of the way they didn't have things like we did. They didn't have barbed wire fence. They didn't have paved highways. They didn't have cars, right? They walked on trails mostly. And the trails would often go where they could go, and people would, just like today, if they would have had fences, they'd have ripped them out and planted right up to the road, right up to the trail. And so you're walking through, you're passing through grain fields. And as you're passing through, as you're going somewhere else, you're allowed to eat what you can eat. You're not allowed to take it with you. But eat what you can or what you need to on the way. If you're hungry, eat it. And so that's the understanding here, that's probably what this means. It's not meant to be abused. They could figure out if somebody was abusing it. And so they would have known what to do. There's no prohibition of able-bodied people who can do work from eating that grain. They're on their way somewhere and they're hungry. That's actually the case. What happens, that's the way it happens in the New Testament. So let's just look at the example from the New Testament. It's actually in three places. Did I pick the longest one or the shortest one? I think I picked the longest one, but we'll look at it anyway. So this is in Matthew 12, I believe. Matthew 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. They're doing this. They're doing exactly this. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." It wasn't that what they were doing was unlawful, as if they were saying it was unlawful on the Sabbath to do these things. And so Jesus goes on. This is the section about Jesus coming to the big point of the section is that Jesus is the Son of Man, is the Lord of the Sabbath. That's what it's about. But it teaches us about this other thing too. It teaches us what it's about. Also in that passage, Jesus rebukes them for saying this. You wouldn't have condemned these people if you would have known what it means, that I desire mercy and not sacrifice. In other words, this is designed. This is designed because of mercy. These things are written down because of mercy. We're supposed to be merciful because God is merciful. And so we're supposed to be merciful. And that's the purpose of a law like this. Somebody's really hungry. You have food. They can eat it. Let them eat it. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we just thank you that you're merciful to us. And I pray that in all we do, we would seek to be merciful as well. Thank you for this church, for this gathering tonight, for fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.